Christ could have left us many ways to remember him. He could have drawn a picture in the sky. I know we're getting a little bit silly on that idea, but there are hundreds of ways that Christ could have left for us to remember his sacrifice. He chose this, and he made it an ordinance for the church. And so in a few moments, we're going to partake in this, and I want to make sure that our hearts are right. We give God a chance to remove the distractions. And I don't know about you. I've had some distracting things happen today and kind of throw me off, and so I'm certain I'm not the only person in this room. And so let's take a few moments as she plays that through, and we can use the altar or use our seat there and just make sure our hearts are ready to receive the word and then to partake in the beautiful remembrance of his sacrifice. If there's some issues maybe going on between you and a spouse, fix that now. And again, we want to make sure that we are as right with God as possible so that God can work in and through us. Okay. And I don't know who I'm talking to. I told you I'm talking a little bit to myself. And so let's not be distracted. Let's not allow something in between us and our Savior tonight as we go to the Lord. And so, sister, would you play that? And I'll end us in some corporate prayer, and we're going to jump right into the message, okay? Father, we thank you for the ability to be here in your house tonight. Lord, we pray, God, that there would be a sincerity and a sobriety about us this evening, as we will at the end of the service take some time and dedicated time to remember the sacrifice of your Son. I pray, Holy Father, that you'd guide the preaching tonight, not necessarily tied to the Lord's Supper, but certainly in the same genre and in the same field. And so I pray you'd help us tonight, God, to lean into the truth. I pray that you'd help those in this room who are no doubt distracted by some event or something that didn't maybe go right or some burden they're carrying, to be able to settle into the word tonight. Those perhaps who've had some form of strife before service, I pray, dear Lord, that through sincerity they would have already made it right or make it right before the end of the service at the end. And Father, may we all be ready and able to take of the Lord's Supper and be able to remember the sacrifice that you've done for us. Lord, I pray for those who are grieving with a heavy heart for one reason or another, that I pray, God, that you'd give grace and, Father, that your spirit would be felt. But Lord, as we study tonight your word, I pray that you would be glorified in all that happens. I pray that you'd help us to have a better view of the topic at hand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Take your Bible, go to Psalm chapter number 83, if you would. We'll be a couple places tonight, so get your thumb stretched out and ready. We've been in a series for the last many weeks on the idea of something being sacred, and we have defined sacred, not necessarily we, I don't want to be disingenuous in that, but the definition of sacred is something that belongs to God. It is something that wholly belongs to the Father. It's something that is completely different. It's not something that's common. It's not something maybe even that man would be able to utilize in some instances in Scripture. But the idea of sacred is something that matters to God, is something that really genuinely should matter to all of us. If it has value to the Creator, it ought to have value to us. And we've talked about everything from music. We have talked about the Lord's Supper. We talk about different things that matter to God that oftentimes we talked about this idea as well. Sometimes it doesn't necessarily matter to us because it's something that's common. It's something that we've seen. It's something that we understand. And so it loses its sacred nature. It loses its specialness, if you will. And so something that matters to God, something that's sacred and belongs to Him, should matter to us. Would you agree with that? Okay, great. So let me give you a couple questions. I'll lead you to where I want to go tonight. First question is, I think we would all agree with the second commandment. Now, this is a little bit of a quiz. Before you agree with that, you probably should know what it is. But I think even without knowing, you should probably still be able to say, yeah, I agree with the second commandment, because it's a command of God. Well, the second commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. How many of you agree with that commandment? We shouldn't take it flippantly. That word vain means empty, without regard for, treating it as something less than sacred. Okay, and that word is definitely tied there. So when you're taking the name of the Lord in vain, you're not giving it its sacred honor. You're using it in some respects as a curse word. You're using it in some respects as just a word filler. And that's something that, again, I know we're not under the law of the Old Testament, but I think the moral imperative still applies to the Christian believer today in the New Testament, that we ought not be flippant with the name of God. We ought to regard it as sacred. So if we would regard the name of God, the name of God is very high and very holy. It should be revered, correct? It should be valued. It should be something that is held as sacred. Now, I'm going to ask you a little bit of a leading question, and it is a bit of a trick question, so maybe don't answer out loud. But what is higher than the name of God? I want you to think about it with me. The Old Testament says in Psalm chapter 83, if you would go there, Psalm chapter number 83 and verse number 18, look with me if you would. Psalm 83, give you a second to turn there. Psalm chapter 83 and verse number 18 says that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Now, quickly, if you can, turn to Philippians chapter number 2. So we know that the name of God is higher than all of the earth. We also know that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So the name of God is high, it's lofty, it's exalted. But again, the question for this evening as we start an introduction is, what is higher than the name of God? Well, Philippians 2:9 gives some commentary on the name of God. Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And so we understand in the Old Testament, the name Jehovah is the highest over all the earth. We understand in the New Testament that God very clearly says that he has given Jesus a name that is higher than every other name. So my question for you tonight in introduction is, what is higher than the highest of all names? What is magnified above his name? Would you please go to Psalm chapter 138? This is our text verse for the night. It's going to bring us into our topic, and then we're going to jump around in the book of Psalms, so keep your finger there if you would. We'll spend the majority of our time there tonight. Psalm chapter 138 in verse number 2, what is higher than his name? The answer is his word. His word. Psalm chapter 138, verse number 2, keeping in mind the high regard of the holy name Jehovah, the high regard of the holy name Jesus Christ. And we would all agree, the second commandment, we shouldn't use the name of God flippantly or without sacred value. And if that is to be esteemed highly, and it is, I want you to see what the Bible says in Psalm 138, verse number 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified, that word magnified means to elevate, to lift up, thy word above all thy name. So I want you to see, I didn't say this. In fact, I would feel like a heretic if I said this without the scriptural support, that I'd be putting anything above the holy name of God. But the Bible very clearly tells us that He has elevated, He has magnified, He has lifted up in terms of regard His holy word over His holy name. And so back to my first question is, how many of us would agree that the name of God should be treated reverentially? I think we would all agree to that. Everyone in this room should not use the name of God in vain. We wouldn't disregard His name. We wouldn't treat His name with disrespect. We wouldn't forsake His name. We certainly wouldn't use it as a curse word. Well, it follows then, if you would treat the word of God with great reverence, and that name is high and holy above all other names, that if that same God then elevates and magnifies His word above His name, then this book is worthy of our sacred regard as well. And that's the context of our study this evening. Now, I want to say, and I don't mean to pick, you know, low-hanging fruit, but there really is no book like this book. In fact, calling it a book feels a little bit irreverent. I have it in my notes a couple times, the book or this book. And to me, as I read that, it feels very uncomfortable because it's not just a book and it's not just the book. It's the holy words of God. And it's not just because it's the number one bestseller throughout history, though it is. It's also not because it's just the number one stolen book throughout all of history. I didn't know if you know that, but that's a fun fact. The most stolen book in all of history is the Word of God. And I think maybe part of the problem plaguing Christianity, and my issue I intend to address, is that I don't know that we have the same reverence for the Word of God we ought to. If God's name is high and magnified, and we would treat that with great regard, then why do we have such a flippant view toward the Word of God that He Himself says is magnified above His name? Why is it that we would leave it and forget it and not regard it and certainly not use it? I can be here all night, and we could be here all night trying to diagnose the reasons why we disregard the Scripture. But I think one of the more obvious glaring reasons is there's such an abundance of the Bible in American Christianity that sometimes we're so familiar with it. We're so associated with it. We got 15 copies at home, so we don't care if we bring one to church because, you know, or we forget it at church and there's this disregard. I'm not even talking about, let me find where my place in my notes. I think that even the people in this room sometimes have a very common view of the Bible because at least for the moment and at least in part, we have very unfettered, unrestricted access to it. I know we're not necessarily maybe raising hands. I'm going to ask you to engage with me for a second. How many of you have the Bible on your phone? Raise your hand. I'm not saying it's your sole place. I certainly have it on my phone. How many of you have it on another electronic device besides your phone? Okay? I think there's a huge portion of the access to the Bible in American culture is incredibly overwhelming. In some countries that you can go to today, you can be killed for having a Bible. In fact, I did a brief study before service this week. According to one study by the largest Bible printing company in China. Now, I use that term Bible loosely. I understand this is going to include every single translation and so forth. So this number is much lower than it should be, or rather much higher than it should be. But the number one Bible printing company in China estimates that there are 75 million Bibles in China, which sounds like a whole lot until you realize there's over 1.4 billion people in the country of China. In China, that equates to one Bible for every 3,400 people. One Bible for every 3,400 people. That does not include the digital Bibles because those are outlawed. In 2018, they passed a law. Audio Bibles and digital Bibles are forbidden in the country of China. Now, according to a Barna study done, I think it was back in 2020, 88% of Americans own a Bible. Now, I know I'm using that term very loosely. That's nearly 9 out of 10 people in the country of the United States own a Bible. Of the 9/10 of people who have a Bible, those who own a Bible on average own, are you ready for this? 4.4 Bibles per person. Some quick math. That means there are 1.3 billion copies of the Bible owned in this country. I was doing a quick count before service. There are 6 Bibles, 6 physical copies of the Word of God that I personally own in my office. There are another 2 that I personally own, not including my children's Bibles, not including my wife's Bibles, 2 more copies at my house. And listen, for the first, if you think about it, we have such an abundance of access to the Word of God. It's almost like drinking water. We don't value it like the person who has to walk 6 miles to gather water for the day or for the week. We don't have that problem. There's an abundance of the Word of God. And so in some respects, for even the people in this room, there's a bit of a disregard for it, I think. For the first 1,200 years after the close of the New Testament, the common man had to spend 4 years' wages to buy a Bible. 4 years' wages. Would you buy a Bible? Would you own a Bible today if it cost you 4 years' wages? And yet you and I own so many of them, myself very much included. And listen, so we own so many, so it doesn't matter if we leave it at church. We don't feel compelled to bring it to church. The parents don't send their kids to class with one. We make a much less priority of it at home because it's such a common thing for us. Now, I don't think that's the only reason we have a lower regard or a lower value of the sacred nature of the Word of God. But I really think in terms of this series about devaluing the things that God holds in high esteem, I think the Bible may be very close to the top of those things that God says, hey, this is really important. And we think, yeah, I agree. And yet with our life and our actions and our daily participation and utilization of the Word of God would say otherwise. So why should we value this book? Should it, because it's rare? Well, no, it's not rare. And if it was rare, it wouldn't make it any more valuable, right? So it's not like, you think about this. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. In the Bible days when it says, you know, talks about pearls and having great value. Well, pearls of today are not very expensive. Do you know why? One, you can generate it in a lab. Two, we have this crazy thing called scuba diving. You can dive to the bottom of the ocean and get a pearl. Think about in Bible days. Did they have the ability to scuba dive? So for someone to get a pearl, it was incredibly rare. But now that it's more common, we think, well, a pearl's not that valuable. And I think maybe because the Bible's not nearly as rare as in other countries, we think, oh, it's not that. No. It's still incredibly valuable. And it's something that we should have regard for. So this book is sacred because, as all other things that are sacred in nature, they are sacred because God places value upon them. God said life is sacred and therefore it has value. God said his name is sacred and therefore it has value. All the way back into the law, God said the Sabbath, Saturday, would be sacred and holy unto him. And so therefore it has holiness, or had holiness, I should say. But what's holy about a certain day of the week? Well, nothing specifically except for this. God said it had value. And the Bible has many more reasons for its value, and we'll give you some of those. Number one, just an introduction, this book derives its value because it has value the Father placed upon it. We talked a little bit about that. But God magnifies the Word of God above his own name. Think about it with me. That's not a hard concept to grasp. I know it's a little uncomfortable, at least to me it is, the idea that, man, here's the holy name of God, and God pushed the Word above that. Well, think about this. How much would you trust someone if they constantly change their mind? How much would you regard the testimony of an individual who proved themselves to be liars, or proved themselves that they couldn't be, nobody could expect anything of them, or they wouldn't do what they said they would do, or they went back on their word? Their testimony would, for all intents and purposes, be garbage, because someone's testimony or their name is derived from the actions and from their words. If their word is no good, their name is no good either. And so God does elevate his word above his name. So why does the Bible have value? First and foremost, because God said it does. God elevated it to that position. He magnified it to that position. This book has value, number two, because it reveals the nature and expectations of God. So why should it not be left? There's like 9 Bibles on the back of the sound booth, and I really hope one of those is not yours. And if I'm calling you out, so be it. Get your Bible, take it home, and read it, okay? But anyway, why does this book have value? Well, because it shows us who God is. It shows us his holy nature. I've said this so many times. I love this idea. The whole Old Testament is a slow drip revelation of God. It shows us his nature and who he is. The word revelation means this: God showing man what he otherwise would not have known. He could not have known. We could not have known how the world would end apart from God telling us how it would end. We could not have known a Messiah was coming apart from God telling us in the Old Testament a Messiah was coming. But I want you to understand, the Bible doesn't just reveal prophecy. It shows us something else we would never know: who God is. It shows us his expectation. It shows us his holy nature. It shows us his wrath on sin. It shows us his wrath on the enemies of God. It shows us everything there is for us to know. Now, there's more to know about God. Praise the Lord for that, right? In heaven, one of the greatest aspects of heaven is that we will know him as we are known. That's crazy to me. I don't have the concept to know God like God knows me. And yet in heaven, I will. So there's more to know. But what he wanted me to know, he wrote in a book. And he gave it to me. And I ought to treat this book with high regard. I ought to treat this book as though it were sacred, because God says that it is. So number three, and this again is just an introduction. Number three, the Bible is sacred because it gives us the words of life. John 6:63 says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus' words are recorded to us, and it's in Jesus' words and the Old Testament and the rest of the epistles and the rest of the scripture of the New Testament, we find the gospel. And without that gospel, you and I would be dead in trespasses and sin, without hope and without God, on our way to an eternal hell. And yet, because of this book, you and I can know the way of salvation. You and I can understand what God would have us do. Number four, would you jump to Psalm chapter 26? I'll give you something to do. I want you to be engaged. I don't know if it's warm in here or if you all had a really long nap, but I do want you to be engaged with me, okay? So kind of help me out there if you would. Don't glaze over and stare at the back wall or the small D on Lord that we still haven't fixed, okay? We're still not going to fix that, by the way. It's just get over it. But the Bible is sacred because it gives us the words of life. Number four, the Bible has value and is sacred because these words of God are pure and can be trusted. Psalm 26:6 says the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. They're pure in every way and capacity. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And I know there are people who don't like that verse for preservation. Well, would you go with me then to Deuteronomy 29:29? This is my personal favorite verse on preservation. It's unarguably what God is saying and what God is telling us is that he will preserve his word. And that's the fifth thing. These words are valued and are sacred because God promised he'd preserve them for us. Not only are they pure when given, but he promised to preserve them to us forever. Deuteronomy 29:29. You got to see it. We saw it a couple weeks back in a study. I can't remember exactly what, but I love Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed," same word for revelation. That's all scriptures given by inspiration of God. Same idea. "The things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." God gave us his word and has preserved his word for all of our children. They belong to us. God's going to keep those for us and preserve those for us in his holy word. So there are more than enough reasons that this book should be held as sacred in the eyes of Christians. But that's not even what I'm after this evening. Those reasons for why God's word should be valued, to me, that's really low-hanging fruit. Because I don't just want God's people to see this book as sacred. I want God's people to use this book and its sacred power in their everyday life, in their everyday living, and apply it to their hearts and their lives. We don't just show that the Word of God has value by merely elevating his Word or by merely, you know, setting up a pedestal in our living room with a spotlight on it and a glass cage over it and think, we have elevated the Word of God, it is sacred in value, and we leave it there and it has no bearing on our marriage or our family or our children. It's sacred, and that's why we left it in the car so that none of the kids would draw in it. Okay, that's not what we're after tonight. Because it's sacred, it ought to be used. We show God this book has value when we employ it in our everyday living, when we use it like the tool God gave it to be. Think about it like this. We have some men in our church who do carpentry or other skilled labor. Could you imagine a skilled laborer? I'll just pick a carpenter, for example. I know there's many others. But a carpenter who says, man, this is my most valuable saw. This is my favorite saw. This is the most useful saw. I never use it, and I actually have no idea how to use it. Well, then all that is lip service. All that is maybe it was expensive, and we bought the best one we could find. And, man, maybe we bought the most expensive Bible we could find online, and it looks good. And, man, this is real leather, and I'm excited about it. Do you know how to use it? I mean, no. Okay? You understand this book is not just to be pretty and pristine and held in high regard from just almost a mindset, but from a practical way of living. If it has value to it, you use it. If it has value, you know, some of you ladies, I got my wife a mixer, and she loves that thing. You know why I can tell? She uses it. Okay? You know why you can tell? Because she uses it. I'm just kidding. The idea is that if it's valued, it's utilized. And that's the same thing with the Word of God. Don't get this idea in your mindset that, well, if the Word of God is valued, we just put it on a pedestal and we look at it and think, oh, wow, that's the Holy Word of God. And that's almost Catholic to a certain degree. The Christian's use of this book is utilitarian. It's something that we take and utilize in our everyday living. And so I want to really look at that idea. How do we utilize this book? How do we give it its proper place? Its proper place isn't on a pedestal under a glass, topper. Its proper place is utilization and everyday function in our life. And so I want to give you, I think, five or six ways, maybe four or five. I'm not totally sure how many I've got tonight, but I want to give you a few ways. Go to Psalm 119, verse 105. If you got a ribbon, keep it there. We'll be back there a couple times tonight. How do we use this book? Well, number one, we treat this book as sacred when we use, again, you're going to find that word in every one of these, when we use it as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. When we use it as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, we are showing God that it has value in our life. We're allowing it to direct our paths. You think about what a light does. Hopefully, it's daylight saving time. Now you won't probably have to turn your lights on. But when it's a little bit darker outside, in order to get home, you have to turn your lights on to know which direction to go. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Think about this. A lamp tells me where I can go and where I can't go. Now, the fact of the matter is, you can turn your headlights on at night, drive down a road, and see the tree, and still hit the tree. Okay? This word can show you, whoa. Marriage is headed into dangerous territory. The white line goes this way. You should go this direction. And you can still choose, by your own folly, by your own selfishness, by your own pride, to forge your own path. But again, all the way down, that word is going to show you this is wrong. All the way out of church, the Word of God is going to show you what you're doing is wrong. All the way into rebellion, the Word of God is going to show you what you're doing wrong. And so using this as a guide to the decisions that we make is the way to show this book has sacred value. Using it in your parenting decisions, young ladies, please, Miss Ayana. Using this book in your everyday decisions shows God the Bible has value. Using it in your financial decisions, right? There are those who would agree in a sermon, say, amen, pastor, the Bible is valuable, the Bible is sacred, but when the Bible tells them what to do with their money, they won't follow it. Okay, that's pedestal, that's not practical. That's elevating, but that's not sacred. That's not something that you're going to utilize in your everyday, in your relationship decisions. Should I forgive them? What does the lamp say? What does the light to your path say? Yes, 70 times 7. God says you should do it. And that's truly, I believe, how God has shown that we believe the book is sacred and value. How do we settle our marriage disputes? Well, the Bible can tell us that. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So this book, number one, should be utilized. We show it is sacred when we use it as the light that it is. Number two, jump to Psalm chapter 50, if you would. We treat this book as sacred when we use it to determine what is right and wrong. You can say all you want that this book is sacred, but if it is not your final source of authority, then your words mean nothing. I want you to catch that. I know we're turning, and I told you to, so you're not in trouble for that. But we can say the book is sacred. We can all agree that the Bible is the authority for faith and practice. But is it yours? Is it your decision maker, right and wrong? Does it determine for you what you can and cannot look at? Does it determine for you what you can and cannot say on Facebook? Does it determine what you can and cannot say in that group of ladies when you're about to spread that gossip? Does it determine for you what you do or don't do? Because you can speak all you want about how valuable you think the Word of God is, but if you don't utilize it in your everyday to make decisions, then you are not regarding it as sacred. Okay? So Psalm chapter 50, verse number 16 says, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my commandments in thy mouth? He says, what do you use to know what I want from you? What do you use? What's your source to determine what's right and wrong? Seeing, verse number 17, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. He says, you don't even have this book. You threw it away from you. So how do you know what I want for you? How do you know what's right and wrong in your decision making? You've thrown the Bible behind you. You left it on the pew or forgot it in the car. You're not using it in your everyday. You're not hiding it in your heart. You're not exercising its principles out in practical living. How do you know what God wants for you? Months ago, we taught in a chapel over here in the Christian school. We taught the kids a very, very elementary principle. Why do we have the Bible? And I told them, simply so we don't have to guess. You don't have to guess what kind of kid you are supposed to be. The Bible tells us that. You don't have to guess what kind of husband you're supposed to be. The Bible tells you that. You don't have to guess what you're supposed to do with your finances. You don't have to guess what you're supposed to do toward authority. You don't have to guess in any of those areas. God's going to show you. And he tells the wicked here, how do you know what you're supposed to do seeing you've thrown the Word of God away? How do you know what I expect of you seeing that you don't have any regard for it? And honestly, it's going to answer these questions. We don't have to guess, should I forgive them or not? Should I look at that or not? Should I partake in that or not? Should I go to church or not? That's a pretty settled thing. You know, it's always funny to me, and it doesn't happen as often as maybe we might present. It's always funny to me when someone says, oh, yeah, Pastor, I'll pray about that. Well, I'll help you out. You don't actually have to pray about that. That's in the Bible. Hey, would you come soul winning? Well, I'll pray about it. great. I can help you. I can short circuit your prayer. God told you to do it. You don't have to pray about some of these things. He told you. You don't have to guess. Should I treat him this way or that way? Should I posture myself? Should I send that letter? Should I send that quote? Or, you know, should I make that tweet or should I post that thing? Listen, this book removes every bit of the guesswork. Think about with me. Why did Adam and Eve eat the fruit in the very first place? Because they regarded their own desires. Their idea to determine good and evil for themselves, they regarded that freedom as more valid, as more valuable, as more sacred than the words that God had already spoken to them. They regarded and said, no, this is a better decision for me than what God had already told them to do. God told them, don't eat the fruit. And what did they do? They said, well, yeah, but I can make my own decision. Well, again, it's the same concept. They threw the words of God out to choose their own authority and their own freedom. So we are allowing the Bible to have its place in our life and regarded as sacred when, jump to Psalm 119 again, when we utilize its power to break our bondage. Now, for every person in here who got saved, praise the Lord. He saved you where you were. Now he desires to change you radically. And that only comes by the grace of God. That only comes by the filling of the Spirit of God. And here's the beauty. The Word of God can free you from that bondage. Psalm 119, verse number 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Psalm 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. This book was given to every Christian as a manual on how to pick the lock. I hope I don't sound irreverent on that. This book shows you how to be free. This book shows you how to overcome years and years of addiction. Listen, behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so I get it. For 30 years of your life, you were one way, but Jesus can make you and wants to make you and should be actively making you a very different person. I would say this. This might not be enjoyed, but it's certainly true. A person living in repeat and prolonged sin is someone who is not allowing the Bible to do its job. Think with me on that. The person who's been saved for 5 years, 3 years, 1 year, and you're living in the same repeated habits that you were found in. Well, listen, there's a couple of things. I'm not going to question your salvation, but I am going to simply say the Word of God will make you free. If you know and exercise and utilize the Word of God in your life, you are going to be a free person. I'm definitely not preaching a sinless perfection, the idea that, you know, in Christ, every one of us, we can conquer every area of our life. Listen, we're going to walk with this robe of flesh until Jesus calls us home. But when he calls us home, praise God, no world, no flesh, no devil. We're in heaven, we're sanctified, we're glorified, we have a body like Jesus. None of that's there. However, in this life, Jesus has made a provision for us to hide his word in our heart. He's made a provision in us to know the truth and be made free. He's given us his word as the standard of truth whereby we can be set free. And so a Christian living in repeated and prolonged sin is someone who's just not allowing the word of God to be utilized. And like I said, you can say how much you want. The Bible is the Bible is sacred and the Bible is important and the Bible has value, but live in the way that you're not even utilizing it. How valuable is it? How valuable is it sitting on a shelf when it has the answers and you won't go to it? You'll call your mom for marriage advice, but you won't go to the Bible. How valuable is it then? You'll post about it on Facebook and run that person down instead of going to the Bible and learning how to handle a conflict between a brother and a sister. Go to Matthew 18. And you won't do that, but you'll do it your way. How valuable is the Bible really? I mean, you can say it is and you can amen with me like the best that the Bible is sacred, but not utilize it. And your words are undoing your actions. Your actions are undoing your word. So how do we show the Bible sacred? Well, number one, when we use it as a lamp. Number two, when we use it as the standard of right and wrong. Number three, when we utilize its power for freedom. Number four, we show him it's sacred when we hide it in our heart and meditate upon it. Listen, I know, I'm going to speak from personal experience, but it's certainly true for you. I know details about things I like, okay? The passions that I have, I'm not even talking about spiritual things right now. I can talk about grass, Miss Raquel. Come on now. Did you know there's such a thing as rhizomonas tall fescue? I told Brother Hunter about that, and he said, Pastor, I don't care. And I was like, bro, you are missing out, because Bermuda is rhizomonas, right? You know what I'm talking about? How many are with me right now? Nobody? Okay. I can talk the best with them. Post-emergent, pre-emergent. I can talk grass. I got my soil sample kit already sent off. My macro, micronutrients. I'm going to know, does my iron, does my water, or does my grass need a little bit of iron? Where's its phosphorus at? I'm going to know those things. Why? Because I'm a total geek and I like it. I can talk about things I like. I spent the afternoon with Brother James. He just got saved, got baptized last week. Man, loves firearms and things. Man, I could keep up with that. Brother, we were talking, and man, he's throwing out all these acronyms. Oh, SBR. And some of the people at the table were like, Pastor, what are you two talking about? I'm like, oh, it's fine. I can talk about things I like. You can talk about sports. You know every single one of the starting lineup of the Dallas Cowboys, because they're all in jail, okay? You know all the details. You can talk shop and wood shop. You can talk work and fashion and gardening, or fill in the blank. Because when we like some things, or we hold it in high regard, we meditate on it. We think about it. We memorize it. We learn about it. We walk in its circles. It's a part of our daily life. We're watching a YouTube video about it. We're thinking about this. We're listening about that. We're catching on. But because it has value. So let me ask, what about this book? Could you talk about this book? Oh man, I'm going to avoid those people. All they do is talk about the Bible. You know, if we were talking about sports, you'd be the one that everybody would think, could you breathe for a second? You're running. But when it comes to the Bible, we don't know any doctrine. We couldn't tell you the books of the Bible. You know, we still think Hezekiah is in the, you know, a book of the Bible, or a disciple, one of the two. But we can't talk about Scripture because we don't have a passion for it. I mean, we can talk sports, and we can talk grass, and we can talk firearms, and we can talk, you know, all these different things because we have a passion for it. But we got no space for the Bible. Amen. Listen, Psalm chapter 1, verse number 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight. You know what delight means? I mean, I don't know the etymology to the word, but I mean, think about it with me. What's the last part of that word? Click. You ever talk about something people just light up about? You know, I mean, you're talking about couponing, and some lady's like, oh man, I'll tell you about couponing. I don't even know if that's a thing anymore, but I know it was for a hot minute there. You talk about the A's, or you talk about, again, pick a topic, and man, they delight in it. I'm not saying we can't have passions or hobbies. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying the Bible talks about a just man, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And you know what the natural response is when you delight in something? And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He's thinking about it. Oh, man, that verse. Ugh. Oh, man, that song. Oh, man, God answered this prayer. I just want to tell somebody about it. And what's that person's problem? They're delighting in it. The same person's problem that caused somebody to sit in a stadium this year covered in snow watching a bunch of grown men throw a ball around because they delighted in it. And God's people ought to delight in his word. When we delight in something, we will naturally meditate. I'll prove that to you. You should have a bookmarker there in Psalm 119. Go to verse 16. This is such a great pair. I have not seen these two verses next to each other, and I hope I never forget them. So Psalm 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord and in his law. So consequently, he doth meditate day and night. Psalm 119, verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. Consequently, I will not forget thy word. Those are saying very much the same thing. Okay? In two different ways, but very much the same thing. When I delight in something, man, I'm thinking about it. When I delight in something, I'm not going to forget it. It doesn't go in one ear and out the other. We don't hear it preached on Sunday and forget about it on Monday. We don't bring our Bible out for church and then put it away till the next service. We delight in it. We meditate in it. We won't forget it. It's a part of our life. We want it to be something practical. It's not on a pedestal. It's in our heart. It's not on a pedestal. It's on our nightstand because we want to access it first thing in the morning or last at night. Listen, this book is sacred. We should hold it as such, not just in lip service, but with a life that holds this book at its helm, as its light and its lamp and its authority and its lock-picking ability, its bondage breaker. This book has great value. My question is, we know that. We're very familiar with it because we all have 6, 7, 10 copies. But what place does it have in your everyday living? Are you utilizing it? Are you showing it sacred or just saying it's sacred? Because one is just lip service and one will change your life. Because when you delight in it, you meditate. When you delight in it, you won't forget it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.